Good evening, church. It's good to see all of you this evening. Definitely want to say I definitely enjoyed the spirited song service this evening. The song right before the last one, I'd never heard before. It's really beautiful. I really like that one. If you would, be turning in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, where we will be spending the majority of our time this evening. The series that I've been presenting yesterday and throughout this week is titled Ordinary is God's Extraordinary. And I really can't think of another character in the Bible that really encapsulates that idea of someone who is just plain ordinary doing something extraordinary than Gideon. Gideon, I think, really typifies this idea that of what God can do with what most people would just write off as unimportant, or in fact maybe even detrimental. But before we start talking about Gideon, I'd like you to visualize for a moment what kind of people God wants in His church and the kinds of people God wants to lead His church. When you think in your mind, when you picture what God's perfect vision of a preacher is, it obviously is not what I look like, but what God's picture of a perfect preacher is, or what God's picture of a perfect elder would be, or God's picture of a perfect missionary that goes out and preaches the word of God in a foreign land, what kind of person do you picture? Do you think God would say, yes, that is the best possible person that could do that work? Would you have in your mind someone who's confident? Someone who has it all together? Who, whenever a question comes at them, they have the answer right there? Someone who speaks well? Who's eloquent? You know, especially in this day and age of television and internet and all this other stuff, they gotta look good. So that, you know, when they want to be interviewed by some news organization, that they look good on camera when we see them on CNN or somewhere over there. Someone who appears strong, always is confident, always knows what he believes, and always states it the right way, in the best possible way, that everybody can't even argue with him. Is that the kind of person you think is God's ideal preacher? Is God's ideal leader? Because if that is the kind of person that you envision, I'd like to ask you where you got that idea. Because you didn't get it from the Bible. I'm sorry to say. I want you to consider something for a moment. God is all powerful, all knowing. We all agree to that, right? God can do anything that He wants. God can call anyone He wants in the world to do His will, right? So then why does God consistently choose people who are timid, like Moses? Choose people who don't have it all together, who constantly have questions and doubts, like Habakkuk, who aren't the best speakers, like Paul says of himself, or aren't the best role models, like Samson? Why does God call these people who we would say that's not who God would call ever? But you know, if God is consistent about anything, He's consistent in choosing people we wouldn't choose. If God chooses anyone, it's almost like He always chooses the person that we would say, that can't possibly be one of God's people. And I want us to, and if you did in your mind, when I asked you, come up with what would God's perfect preacher be, and you did have this whole list of someone who never appears in Scripture, then we have a problem we seriously need to think about. We claim to follow God. We claim to want to be and do and love the same things God is and does and loves, and yet we wouldn't choose the same people that God chooses to accomplish His will. We very often have a different opinion than God does when it comes to what makes up the ideal man of God. And so there are many examples, and I mentioned a few of them, and we'll actually talk about Moses a little bit later, but the one we're going to talk about this evening is Gideon. And I want to look at why God chose this man, and I want us to consider if we would choose a Gideon, do we value the same things that God values? And would we choose a Gideon to lead us? Or are the values that we have, we're trying to ascribe to God and put over God's values? Are we looking for someone better than a Gideon who we think will do a better job? So, Judges chapter 6 starts out as it happens in Judges a lot. In Judges, they go through these cycles of captivity, and then the people call out to God, and then God brings a judge, and then the judge saves Israel, and they go into this cycle again and again and again through Judges. And so chapter 6 starts with one of these captivities of the Midianites. This time the Midianites have invaded Israel, and for 7 years the Israelites were forced to take shelter in caves and dens in the sides of mountains. And whenever the Israelites would plant crops, the Midianites, it says, would swoop in and take everything like locusts. The Midians would just come in, just take whatever the Israelites planted and then leave, and the Israelites would have to starve. And so, as happens, eventually Israel can't take it anymore, can't take this captivity anymore, and so they call out to God, asking for a deliverance. Verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The people cried out to God to fix things, like He had fixed things before, a couple of times before in the book of Judges, and how He'll fix things later as we go through Judges. But I want us to consider, what is the problem in the Israelites' mind? What do they want God to save them from? In the Israelites' mind, I would venture to say, they would say, we have a Midianite problem. There are too many Midianites. We're overpowered by them. They come and take our food. We have to hide in caves. Our problem is a Midianite problem. And God, we want You to solve our Midianite problem. And so maybe in their mind they would say, as they're crying out to God, maybe their prayers are, God, send a great general to come and defeat these Midianites. God, come and bring us, give us the tools and resources we can to fight back against the Midianites. And from an earthly perspective, that's probably, that would make sense. The Midianites are more numerous than them. The Midianites are battle-hardened. The Midianites are stealing crops unabashedly. It seems like it's a Midianite problem, and it seems like what they need is just a bigger army or better leaders. Even Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and 31, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Jesus, in this statement, I'm kind of purposely taking a little bit out of context, but Jesus in this statement is saying, you know, common sense goes a long way. A king has to figure out, you know, can I actually defeat an army larger than mine? And we would say, it's simple wisdom. If your problem is an army, then you need a better army. Or a better equipped army, or a better led army, or something. Simply that. That is the problem. The problem is that that's not the problem that God sees. In verse 7, it says, "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, so the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me.'" So in response to the Israelites crying out to God saying, "Save us from the Midianites," God sends a prophet, he's not named, and the prophet tells you, "I brought you out of Egypt. I told you to only worship me, and you didn't." So what does God say the problem is? God is saying, you don't have a Midianite problem. You have a spiritual problem. You have a God problem. What you need is you need to start worshiping me again, and only me. What you need is not what you think you need. God is saying essentially what you're looking at is you're trying to treat a symptom of the bigger problem. And you're not really wanting to face the real problem. We often fall into this trap in our lives and in church. We'll want to treat the symptom of what we see as the problem rather than the root cause of our problems. A symptom might be like a fever. And if you simply treat a fever, you might not actually be doing your body any good. The fever might be just a sign of a really serious disease that you can't see or that you don't know is going on. And if you just treat the outward signs, the symptoms, you might actually just be doing yourself worse. Unless you actually treat the disease that's causing the fever, you're not ever going to get rid of it. And we understand that in terms of medicine, right? We understand that. But when it comes to our lives and we look at the problems in our lives, we want simple solutions. And as long as it looks good outwardly, we think we're okay on the inside. It's like we have this grotesque tumor on our heads. And instead of looking for a surgeon to take out the tumor, we're looking for a hat maker to find a bigger hat. And what God is saying is that I want to go in and cut out that tumor. I want to get rid of it. I don't just want you to go get a bigger, fancier hat and pretend that the problem went away. So the first step, even before we get to Gideon, is how do we view our problems? Do we view them in terms of how we see them, or do we view the problems the way God views the problems? And a lot of times they're very different. I mean, God wouldn't have sent that prophet if the Israelites didn't understand what the real problem was. So often we need to look a little bit below what we see as the problem and find out, okay, what is really causing this? Sometimes I'll hear people talk about, as just an example, I'll hear like a man or a woman talk about their spouse and they'll say, "Well, I just wish that they would treat me better." And they would define the problems in their marriage as, my wife just doesn't respect me. My wife doesn't do this for me. She does this and she does this and she doesn't do this for me. And the problem in our marriage really is, something that has to do with her. And at least from my perspective looking in, it's like, no, your problem isn't a wife doesn't respect you problem. Your problem is a you don't love your wife problem. And that's how we'll look at what we want to see as the problem rather than what the real problem is. So God gives the Israelites this message, you need to turn back to me. And then God goes and finds his champion that he is going to use to bring Israel out of captivity from the Midianites. And so God calls his mighty warrior that's going to free the children of Israel. Starting in verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezerite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So here we have God's mighty man of valor. The angel says this to this man, the man God has chosen to save his people from an army that is compared to locusts, so numerous that they're like a swarm of locusts. And we find this mighty man of valor cowering in a wine press, threshing wheat. He's doing that, hoping that the Midianites won't think to look in the wine press. So maybe he can have a little bit more food when they come in their next raid. And so the angel declares, mighty man of God, or how does it go? He says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior, mighty warrior. He calls him a mighty man of valor, and he tells him that God is with him. And it's interesting, Gideon's first reaction is, if God is with me, where is he? Where has he been all this time? Gideon heard all the great stories of the Exodus, the conquest of Joshua. He heard all those stories and he saw and he heard all these stories of God performing all these great miracles and saving his people and all these great things that God did. But in Gideon's day, there were no miracles. God didn't intervene. Gideon never experienced what Israelites beforehand experienced. And it seems like Gideon is saying, you know, I'm not even sure if the Exodus or any of that other stuff happened. Yeah, they said that it happened. So, and at least in Gideon's mind, if God was with us, he used to be with us, but he's obviously not with us anymore. Gideon even says straight up, God has forsaken us. God has left. If God is still around, he's not around here anymore. A guy who believes God no longer cares. That God has given up and gone back home. This is the man of God that God chooses to save Israel. A man that might not even believe in God anymore. But God doesn't respond in anger and say, of course I'm here. God responds and says, I am doing something about it. I'm sending you. And then Gideon's reaction is, are you talking to me? Is there someone behind me in this wine press? You cannot possibly be talking to me. My clan is the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. You have got to be mistaken. I cannot possibly be the man to save Israel. Gideon says, I'm not a warrior. I'm not a leader. I don't have any of those qualities. I don't have any of the background. And you know what? God doesn't deny it. God doesn't say, yeah, Gideon, but you have the skills behind you. If you just applied yourself, you would be a great leader. God doesn't say that. God doesn't even say, you know what? You're giving yourself too little credit, Gideon. You know, you're not really as little as you think you are. God doesn't say that either. It's like God accepts the fact that, yep, you're untalented. Yep, you're the least person in all of Israel. But what God does say is he says, I will be with you. That is the power behind God and behind Gideon. So let's review God's choice for the Savior of Israel, Gideon. God didn't pick the most devout follower of God in Israel. In fact, he picked a boy who had become disillusioned with God and maybe even doubted that God was ever there anymore. God didn't pick a man who had name recognition or some clout in Israel. He picked the least known man in the and the least important man in Israel. God didn't pick a general or even a seasoned fighter or even just a big tough guy. God picked a man who hid in a wine press. Would this have been your choice? If you said, okay, you need to find somebody to defeat the Midianite army, is this the man that you would pick? What does that say about our criteria versus God's criteria? So we're going to skip ahead a little bit. Gideon asks the angel to wait so he can bring an offering, and then the angel burns it up and disappears, and then Gideon all of a sudden realizes, oh, I was actually talking to an angel of the Lord, and then he builds an altar there. And then God tells Gideon that he, and remember the last thing that he told Gideon that we read, verse 16, you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now remember that promise that God gives Gideon. So God told Gideon he's going to deliver the Israelites out of the Midianites' hand, that Gideon would strike them down as one man. So the first step for Gideon to do, now that he's been given this mission, first step for Gideon to do is raise an army, right? Start a recruitment campaign. Nope. Then it must be that Gideon needs to get some battle training. He needs to study fighting. He needs to go through officer training so he can properly fight, right? No, he does. That's not Gideon's first assignment either. God's first assignment is to begin taking out the cause of why the Midianites are there in the first place. And actually, it has nothing to do with the Midianites. Gideon needs to go and destroy his father's idols to Baal and Asherah and build an altar to God and sacrifice two of Gideon's father's bulls on top of that altar built upon the idol's remains. The first step in fighting the Midianites is that Gideon needs to clear out the idolatry from his own father's household. I want you to think about that. It's like, you know, that would be a little bit frightening, especially if Gideon's father is a, you know, kind of stern man. What God wants Gideon to do is destroy his father's property that has great religious significance to him, and then sacrifice two of his father's animals right on top of that destroyed property. What does that have to do with defeating an army? What does that even have to do with establishing a good rapport with your father? So you know what? Gideon does it at night. He's afraid, so he does it at night. God doesn't tell him to do it at night. Gideon goes ahead and waits and does it at night. And which is something also that is something I think a lot of us would chide Gideon for. It's like, well, Gideon, if you really believed in God, you wouldn't have done it at night. You would have believed, you would have had faith in God, and you would have done it right in broad daylight. And, you know, us, the backseat quarterbacks, Or the Monday morning quarterbacks of Gideon, telling Gideon how better to do what he was supposed to do. But anyway, Gideon does it, and he had a real good reason to be afraid, because the next day when the people find out what he did, they want to kill him. But Gideon's father does something really interesting, though. His father, the one who should be the most mad, whose property was destroyed, whose animals were killed, he doesn't even seem mad. And you would think he'd be the first one to get mad. But his father says to the people who are gathered around, he says, if Baal is really God, then let him deal with Gideon. He's like, okay, Gideon did something against Baal, let Baal handle it. You don't have to take revenge into your own hands. Which is really interesting. It seems like Gideon's father just needed that extra push from his son to say, look, this idol doesn't really mean anything. And so while Gideon was afraid, what God had Gideon do was actually something that helped his father see, oh wait, maybe this God that I've been worshiping isn't all that powerful that I thought he was in the first place. Even though Gideon was afraid, Gideon's act of faith helped his father. And then in turn, his father protected him. But the people of the village weren't so grateful. They preferred their idols. They thought, even though they had been told by a prophet of God that their idols are what are causing the Midianites to overrun Israel, they don't like the Midianites, but they don't want to give up their idols either. They think in their minds there must be some way that we can get rid of the Midianites, but we can still keep the idols. And that's usually how we get into when we think about, okay, well, this is the problem, and yeah, I know what's causing it, but, you know, I really don't want to give this up. So maybe I can give up a little bit and maybe get rid of this problem. Maybe if I only get a little bit healthy, I'll get a manageable fever. But, you know, they get angry at Gideon, the one who is trying to save them. And this is an important thing to note as well. Leaders often have to do things that cause people uncomfortable cause people an uncomfortableness, cause people to get angry. And sometimes that's what a leader has to do. But and it's just sometimes it's easier to attack the man who's trying to actually change things for the better than it is to actually change things for the better. But they can't kill him, so they decide to give him a derogatory name. And then we get to the calling of the army, finally. Or at least almost. The Midianites, along with the Amalekites and other people from the east, have begun their invasion of Israel. You look at verse 34 of chapter 6. Verse 34, it says, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him. Now this seems like something out of Gideon's nature, which is probably why it says the Spirit of the Lord, you know, fell on Gideon, and he blasted the trumpet. But Gideon blasts the trumpet, and people start gathering, and he sends messengers to neighboring clans of Manasseh and neighboring tribes of Manasseh. And so here Gideon has sent out the call, and now people are starting to gather together. Gideon's taken a leap of faith. He knows that what God has planned for him. He knows that he's going to save Israel from Midian. And he started this process of bringing the army together, but he still has some doubts. And starting in verse 36, there's a series of two miracles that Gideon asked God to perform. Verse 36, it says, Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. So that should have been good enough for Gideon, right? That should have assuaged all his doubts. God did exactly what Gideon asked for. But then, verse 39, Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Gideon almost seems embarrassed to ask God for this next miracle, but he still, there's something inside Gideon, he still needs it. And then even later, after he's gathered his army together, the night before the battle, he has to go down into the Midianite camp and listen to a dream that a Midianite had about Gideon. Like, God is constantly giving Gideon these reassuring miracles over and over again. Yes, yes, I'm with you. And again, I think sometimes our perspective, reading these stories, we might say, well, why couldn't Gideon have been content with one miracle? Like we would be content with one miracle. Like, we wouldn't be afraid facing down a huge army. And we're about to talk about how big this army was. Gideon gathered to himself an army of 32,000 men. And that sounds pretty good. 32,000 men. That's good. Especially for somebody who doesn't have any name recognition, who isn't a general. He makes out the call for the army. He gathers together 32,000 men. Until we realize that the Midianite Amalekite forces numbered 135,000. So let's consider this. 135,000 versus 32,000. That means the Midianites outnumber the Israelites over 4-1. Gideon's already looking at an uphill battle. In the verse that I gave you with Jesus, Jesus said, a man with 10,000 looks at the army with 30,000 and he considers, can I really fight this? A man with, you know, 1 to 3 odds should step back and say, I don't know. But Gideon has over 4-1. But God says there's too many. Chapter 7 and verse 2, God said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. Have you ever considered that? God said, you have too much for me to do anything. What does that mean? You would think, well, God can do anything. God says, no, way too many. I can't do anything for you. God won't deliver Midian into Israel's hands with an army that is only outnumbered 4-1. So, you know, and even if Gideon took this Midianite army with 32,000, they would most likely lose. I mean, there's no way that they would win. But, and so God is saying you need to get rid of some of these people and just make it even worse. But God even says, he says, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. All right, now we're down to 10,000 troops. That means that the Midianites now outnumber the Israelites over 13-1. Surely that's few enough for God to defeat the Midianites. Any less than that would be suicide. But God says there's still too many. And God separates the men based upon, he has them go and drink water from a river, and the men who drink laying down, lapping the water, and then there are some men who cup the water, who bring the water up to their face by cupping the water. And God says, keep the men who cup the water, and there were only 300 men. Now, I've heard some people talk about, well, the men who just kneel down and they cup the water and they bring it to their face proves that they would be better warriors because they're more alert and they'd be ready to fight if an attack came. And that's all bunk. That might be true, that they're better warriors because of how they drank from a river. But if the numbers were reversed and were only 300 who laid down and the rest cupped their hands, God would have said, take the ones who laid down, because God wasn't concerned about who was the better warriors. God just wanted the smaller number. God wanted to make sure that nobody could say, we did this by our own power. Yeah, we were outnumbered 13-1, but man, we were bad warriors. We were awesome on the battlefield. God doesn't want anybody to be able to say that. So they're down to 300 men. That means the Midianites now outnumber the Israelites 450-1. Each of those 300 men would have to kill 450 men each. And God says, that's good. Those are odds I like. 450-1. As we said, God gives Gideon a final confirmation by a dream that he hears, and then the battle is an interesting dream. The battle is an interesting event. Because it's not a normal battle. Gideon doesn't face the army directly with his force of 300 men. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 7, it reads, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That would be about midnight. When they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpet and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army array crying out as they fled. And they blew 300 trumpets, and the Lord set the sword of one against another even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And then skip down to verse 10 of chapter 8. As they're fleeing, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordmen. So 120,000 men are dead. And the only casualties on Gideon's side are 300 broken jars. This is interesting because not only is this a leader that nobody would pick except for God, and this is an army that nobody would pick except for God, this was a battle strategy that nobody would even think about except for God. Anybody else who would have gathered around 30,000 men like Gideon, you know, they would have said, you know, It's hard odds, but this is the best we can do. And they would have gone head on, confronted the Midianites, thinking that that was their problem, and they would have been wiped out and slaughtered. You know, there's a lot of different aspects to this. First, it's You know, if we just do things the way we've always done them, sometimes if we do things the way that they've always been done, we're going to get slaughtered. Because when we start thinking about this, well, we've always done it this way, we start thinking about what we have been doing, what is within our own power. Whereas God's way is a creative use of the abilities that you have. And trusting in God, no matter how weak or insignificant you may appear to be. Sometimes following God means thinking outside the box. Means looking for the real problem rather than the problem everybody else is concerned with. Sometimes means looking for the person who will have faith in God rather than the person who says all the right things. Sometimes it means not trusting in our eloquence or our money or our education or our personal skills. And sometimes it means just trusting in God. Because God, throughout this whole event, God was concerned with showing His glory. Focusing on our own strengths, our own intellect, our own knowledge is not wrong in itself, but can lead us down a path of trusting in ourselves rather than God. And God is more powerful than any problem that we can face. More powerful than any foe we can come across, whether earthly or unearthly. More powerful than any problem we face personally or collectively as a congregation. What we need to start doing is stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in Him. Because God doesn't always use the best person, but God does use the people who have faith in Him and trust in Him. And if you trust in God but haven't made the commitment to be a child of His, there's no better time than right now. Or if you need to make your life right with God, if you've been off the path and we can help you in any way with prayers or if we can help you in any way with your spiritual walk with God, please let us know and come forward as we stand and sing.